Well, why don't you join me tonight then in opening the Bible to Luke chapter 9. Tonight we want to talk about what we could call a mountaintop experience. This is the story about the so-called transfiguration of Christ. Pretty strange incident. Right before this happened, in verse 27, Jesus had been preaching to his followers, and he made this statement: I say to you truthfully, there are some of you standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God. Or a more complete version in Matthew 18, who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his glory in the kingdom of God. And so when I was a young Christian, I was reading through the Bible with the help of some commentaries, and some of these commentators said, well, you see, Jesus thought he was going to start his kingdom and take over the world, but things didn't work out and he got crucified instead. And I was like, what? You know, I didn't know what a liberal theologian was at the time. You know, these were naturalistic theologians. They didn't even believe in Christ. So you hear that kind of stuff, which is, you know, not only imposing a philosophical grid onto the Bible, it's also stupid when it comes to interpretation of any text, where the first rule of interpretation is always context. What is the context of the statement? The context of this statement in verse 27 is verse 28, which says, some 8 days after these things, he took along Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different and his clothes became white and gleaming. Matthew adds, his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became as white as the light. So the change that happened to him is he started to glow. And he glowed more and more until it was like so bright, you know what the sun's like, you can't look at it. So this would have been, wow. This would have been pretty amazing. And so what was happening in this moment of time, for some reason, Christ went up on this mountaintop and he appeared in his true guise. This is the same Christ. You know, when Paul saw Christ after his resurrection, he fell to the ground off his horse as though dead. And when they got him and picked him up, he was blind for 3 days. Couldn't see anything. You see the same Christ appearing in Revelation chapter 1. And John the Apostle at that time passed out cold at the sight of Jesus Christ. So when we see Christ the carpenter, Christ the humble servant, and so forth, this was a role that he took on. But his true self is radiant, astonishing, glorious. The Bible says that God dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. God told Moses when he was on the mountain, Moses says, well, I want to see you. You always talk to me, but I never get to see who you are. God said, you wouldn't survive that. You can't see me and live. No man can see me and live. He says, all I can do is I can show you like sort of the after part, sort of the trailings that come behind me. It's like you can't see me, but you can see what I leave behind when I pass. And so Moses is like, cool. And so he saw that, whatever that is. And just that experience made it so that because Moses had seen that, when he came down the mountain, his face was glowing. And people were so startled by it that it says it scared him. They were afraid of him. And he had to hang a sheet over his face, a veil, because they said, we can't stand to look at that. So if you ever get a glimpse of God, that's a pretty impressive sight. You can imagine how amazing this was. And the disciples were just really beginning to grasp who they were dealing with. You know, Peter had just before this said, you're the Christ of God, aren't you? And on the way down from the mountain, their comments make it clear that they were grasping in a new way that truly this is the Son of God. They knew that now. They had seen him in his true guise. The curtain had been pulled back, and they were just like, oh! Well, I think it would be pretty exciting, and it was exciting for them. We read that also, behold, two men were talking with him, Moses and Elijah. I suppose they found that out who they were later or something. Maybe they told them at the time. These guys appearing in glory, Matthew's clear, they were shining also. There was just a lot of light coming out. They were speaking of his departure, his exodus that he was about to accomplish in Jerusalem. And so Moses shows up, and Moses is significant because he wrote the first five books of the Bible, the so-called Pentateuch, what they called the Torah, the law. Elijah is also significant because he was the first of the series of preaching prophets in ancient Israel. And these prophets, which each generation would turn over the prophetic office to the next guys, are the ones that wrote the rest of the Old Testament. That's why you'll see Christ and other authors in the New Testament referring to the Bible as the law and the prophets. And really then, what we have here are representatives that stand for those things. These guys stood at the head of the program that had led up to the time of Christ. And they were meeting with Christ, who was going to take it in a new direction from here on. Kind of not a new direction, sort of the same direction, but a new, definitely a new phase. And they're talking. I think there's a theological significance here, because it's interesting, the relationship of the law, the prophets, and Christ is mentioned in a number of passages in the Bible. Sometimes they called it the law and the prophets. Sometimes they just called the Old Testament the law, with the prophets and Moses put together, the Torah. That's the Hebrew word for law, for teaching. Let's compare this with a passage in Romans 3 and see how Paul picks up on this theology of the relationship of Christ, Moses, and Elijah, the law and the prophets, and Christ. In Romans 3:19, he says, "Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and the world may become accountable to God." Why did God give us the law? So we could be good enough to get into heaven? That's not what it says. It says he gave us the law so that to close every mouth and to make everyone accountable to God. He needed to be able to point to an objective standard. What do we mean when we say good anyway? Good in your eyes? Or good in God's eyes? God says, it's in my eyes. I'm the one that decides what goodness is. I'm the standard of goodness in the universe. And here is my law. This will show you what it means to be a good person. And when we look at the law of God in any honesty whatsoever, we realize I fall short of God's law. I don't know what I'm going to do when I come to face God to explain why I didn't follow his law. And my mouth gets closed and I become accountable and I realize I've got a problem here. We read on in verse 20, because he says, by works of the law, no one will be justified in his sight, for through the law comes the knowledge of sin. So you can't really get to heaven by being a good person. If that's what you were thinking, that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says no one can be justified or acquitted, declared innocent, by obeying the law. So if you feel like, well, I'm just going to obey the law, and just like people say this, I hear them all the time. I talk to people who say, well, I just kind of live by the Ten Commandments, you know, and the Sermon on the Mount. And that's what I think a Christian is. Well, the Bible says no one lives by the Ten Commandments. No one's going to be justified that way. People who say that often have not even read these things. They've never read the Sermon on the Mount. How could you say you live by that? When it says the last summary statement is, therefore you are to be perfect as your Heavenly Father is perfect. You live by that? You don't live by that. What is the purpose of the law? The law comes to give us the knowledge of sin. It's to let us know, I have a problem. I fall short. That's all. God never knew and expected us to follow it. And then he goes on to say, but now, apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been manifest, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace. Those are God's terms. He says, you want to be justified or acquitted? You want to come into my presence and be accepted? Then you will have to accept that as a gift from me, and you'll have to understand, you did not earn this. Okay, I'm not giving this to you because you deserve it, but I'm giving it because you have trusted me and my work in Christ. And based on that, here's the free gift. That's what the word grace means. The word grace means a gift. And so we have the heart of the Christian message. This is what we call the gospel, the good news. We don't have to work our way to God, but he does want us to get together with him, and he wants to give it to us as a free gift at Christ's expense. Okay, well, most of us know all about this, but see, in that one verse, verse 21, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. And what's that part? Because that's a little different. It's not just that the law shows us our need for Christ. There's more here. The law also is a witness, a testimony. See, this is a witness in the courtroom sense, that a witness is seated in the witness chair and gives testimony to bear evidence, you know, toward something in the case. And he's saying, for Christ, the law and the prophets testify. They have a testimony to offer that backs up and demonstrates the legitimacy of Jesus Christ. Now, we hear this over and over again in the New Testament. Listen to Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:3, where he says, I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, namely that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried and that he was raised from on the third day according to the Scriptures. Keep saying that. What is this according to the Scriptures? It's because of the Old Testament. The law and the prophets told us in advance exactly what God was going to do. And that's very important. Listen to Jesus himself, John 5:39. He says to the Pharisees and teachers of the law, he says, you search the Scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. But it is these that testify about me. There's the testimony of the law and the Scriptures. He says, for if you believe Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. So that was Jesus' position. You read the Old Testament and believe it, you'll believe in me. Because the Old Testament is full of Christ, the Messiah, from one end to the other, and really puts a crosshair on exactly who and what he is. That's unmistakable. How is this, then, that the law and the prophets bear witness or testify about Christ? Essentially, there were two major ways that the Old Testament does this. One is what we could call predictive prophecy, and the other is called predictive typology. Predictive prophecy is a large body of material in the Old Testament that spells out in great detail who Christ would be, what family he would come from, when he would come, what he would do, what he would accomplish, and the significance of the whole thing and the plan of God. And this is all spelled out hundreds of years before Christ came. And we know that. We don't just take the Bible's word for that. We have actual copies of these manuscripts much older than the time of Christ. Hundreds of years. A couple hundred years before the time of Christ. It's clear these predictions predate Christ, and they're quite specific in what they predict to an extent that simply could not be a coincidence. There really is no explanation for these predictions for anyone who takes them seriously and actually takes the time to read them. It's hard to come away with any explanation other than this truly is a unique feature that shows us that Christ is in a class all his own, that no other religious leader, no other holy man or whatever that ever existed has anything like this backing up the authenticity from God's perspective of what he was doing. For those of you that have never looked at this before, I'll just whip real quickly on just the outline of one of the best of them in Isaiah, end of 52 and chapter 53. Just think about these things, and I hope, if you've never read this, I hope you take the time, take notes on the points I'm making here, and when you go home tonight, read that chapter in your own Bible and see if it doesn't say what I'm saying. I think you'll see it yourself. The first point he makes in verse 2 of this chapter, he will have no stately form or majesty that we should adore him. And they were expecting a powerful king, a reigning king, a world ruler to come as the Messiah. But they're warned in this passage, no, it's not going to be that way. Actually, he'll be humble, diminutive, and there are two comings of the Messiah. The second will be the king, will be the ruler. But here is a coming of the servant of the Lord, which has no stately form or majesty, and in fact, he says, is rejected by people. He says he's been forsaken and despised of men, in verse 3. He'll say, we, our own people, will believe that he's cursed of God, that God has forsaken him. He says in verse 5, he will be pierced through for our transgressions. He will be broken for our iniquity. And so there's this substitutionary theme that starts to come in, where like we're the guilty ones, but the punishment for our guilt, it says the chastening for our sins will fall upon him. And then we read in verse 7, he will be tortured and he will be silent through the whole thing, will not say anything. It says he will be like a sheep before its shearers, as he is beaten, spit upon and held in contempt, exactly like what happened with Christ. In verse 8, it makes it clear he's put to death. He is cut off, quote, cut off out of the land of the living, unquote. A Hebrew idiom meaning they wasted him. Then it says in verse 8 and 10 that this death he dies pays for the sin of the human race. It says he is rendered as a guilt offering, an unmistakable reference to the Hebrews of the animal sacrifice burned in an offering for human sin. But then he says in verse 10, he'll be raised from the dead. It says he will prolong his days. After he already died, in fact, here's a little twist too, and just little details they throw in verse 8 where it says he's cut off out of the land of the living. And then it says, his grave will be assigned to be with the wicked, but he'll be with the rich man in his death. A little riddle. And this unfolded at the time of Christ's death, who, as a crucifixion victim, a common criminal, would have been flipped into the common grave for criminals, assigned to be with wicked men in his death. But what happened? At the last minute, Joseph of Arimathea, a rich guy, begged the body from Pilate and buried him in an hand-hewn, unused tomb, something only the very rich could afford. Just these little details are just amazingly fitting. And finally it says that he will be glorified with a huge worldwide following of many, many people. Well, if that doesn't fit the ministry of Jesus Christ, I don't know what would. I don't know how you would describe it any more accurately than that. And this was written over 700 years before Jesus Christ ever appeared. Do we see this with other leaders? You know, is it true that, well, probably Buddha, probably Muhammad, probably other leaders, maybe Joseph Smith, maybe all of these different leaders also had a predictive tradition that told they were coming? I'm sorry. It's just not true. There's nothing like this. Nothing. And if there was, I think we would have found it by now. No, there is nothing, there is no leader who has ever been able to point to a historically verified text that spells out their life. And you know, so much of this is stuff that he could not have willingly fulfilled on purpose. He simply wouldn't be able to. How is he going to get the Romans to cooperate with crucifying him? And why would he want to? That's another question. Yeah, it's a witness, it's a testimony, it's a verification and authentication of Christ. The other area is what's called predictive typology. You know how we just mentioned the notion of a sin offering? This is what we were studying in Hebrews. We don't have time to go through this tonight, but you know, we were studying in Hebrews how in the law of Moses, it sets out this whole elaborate sacrificial system, the tabernacle, and all of these symbols and the festivals and so on. And it was all a symbolic way to teach about what the mission of the coming one, the great Messiah, would be. And it's a witness. When we see Christ being put to death on the day of Passover, like the Passover lamb that caused God to pass over the sin of the people, well, it's just unmistakable. And some of this is some of the coolest part. So there are these two strains that powerfully argue for the reality of Jesus Christ. And I think that this is why, when we say, how is the mission of Christ witnessed by the law and the prophets? I think here we have our answer. And that is why we see, probably, this is why we see Moses and Elijah meeting with Christ on that mountain. Now, they were already dead. I mean, they had lived hundreds of years before this. But he called them back. They were with God. Peter and his companions had been overcome with sleep, but when they wake up, this is going on. And they go, ah, check that out. And they saw his glory, and the two men were standing with him. Man, I wish I could see something like that. I would love to be at something like this. I would just be so exciting and so validating. I don't know whether you'd ever doubt again once you saw that. I suppose you could. I mean, I suppose you could think back and think, maybe it was a dream or something. It would certainly strengthen your faith. I could get into it. Old Peter, he got into it. You know, he loved to talk. He was always yapping in the Bible. He started to yap. As these were leaving him, Peter said to Jesus, Master, it's good for us to be here. We ought to make three tabernacles. We ought to pitch some tents up here. You know, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And Luke says, not realizing what he was saying. You know, I think it's pretty obvious, though. You know, he was so excited, and this was such a great experience. He's like, we ought to make this. Do we really have to go? I mean, let's hold on, guys. And the truth is that he liked the experience so much, he didn't want it to end. He says, we should build some tents and just stay here for a while and keep doing this. A very understandable reaction from my eyes. I can see why he said that. But there is also a problem here. And it's a problem that many of us may face in our Christian walk. Namely, the fact that great, strong spiritual experiences can become idols in their own right. See, as a walking Christian, it's entirely possible that at certain times in your life, you're going to have a bold, raw, life-changing encounter with God of some sort. We get this, you know, maybe not on this level, but you know, we get this sometimes. I know I have wept before at an amazement at the prayers that were answered, at experiences I was at where the Spirit of God was moving so tangibly, it was unbelievable. And I just felt a closeness with God, a total certainty. His presence was so real at that point. It can be quite moving, quite exciting. And the problem comes in then when, after an experience like that, we return to reality, to the rest of our lives. We find that it's not as exciting, not as moving, and so we kind of draw this conclusion that's partly kind of selfish, where, you know, we just compare the two feeling states and we're just like, well, I'd like that one better. I like that one better than what I'm feeling now, so I want to go back to that, or I want to feel that way. Nothing happens. Lord, did you hear me? I want that experience again. Nothing happens. And what's our reaction? We're frustrated. We get angry, actually. We begin to maybe get depressed. we begin to think, you know, well, he's not listening. God, I'm calling to you. Come on. You did it before. Do it again. Nothing happens. And so we feel confused. We feel angry. We feel frustrated. We feel depressed that maybe God doesn't like me anymore. All these thoughts start going through our minds. That's what happens with me. I was recently had an experience. I was watching this little video that was some footage that I had shot of the family when we were on vacation, when my children were young. And it was so sweet. This one song was playing in the background, and I remembered that was a song that we listened to at the time. And I just started to cry. I just was so moved by what a wonderful time that was. But the funny thing is, and I'm sure a lot of you have experienced this too, I realized I wasn't feeling grateful that God had given me this time in my life. I was feeling sorry for myself that it was gone. I wanted to keep going. Well, I think maybe the Lord himself pointed this out to me, you know, as I was sort of suffering and feeling sad about this. And what I realized is, you know, nothing less than perpetual ecstasy would really finally satisfy me. And frankly, the more God blesses me with a high point in my life, the more it makes me feel sorry for myself, you know, the day afterward or the month afterward. I had one period in my life that was so exciting in the Lord. It seemed like every day things were happening. And then it sort of like went away. And for several years, I was so bitter and upset that it really interfered with my prayer life with God. I felt like God had dished me out or something like that. And so I really didn't understand the point of these kind of experiences. Why did Christ let them see this? You can well imagine why God might do this. Truthfully, sometimes we need some encouragement. And God, in his mercy and his very individualized, customized love for us, we'll see when a certain Christian needs some encouragement, and he'll give it through an experience. We'll just blow our minds one night, and we'll just reacquire our faith in a real tangible way. At other times, a Christian may, and I know when I say that, half of us are sitting here saying, well, I could use some encouragement, right? At other times, God assesses you and says, no, I don't think that's what you need right now. I think you need to learn how to grow up. And Paul says, we walk by faith, not by appearance. That I shouldn't have to constantly be flashing you with visions of heaven in order for you to walk. That's something that a lot of times the younger believer gets. That's a lot of times we get that when we're immature, because that's all we can understand. And God expects us now to start standing up and start to walk by faith in what we know is true, whether we're experiencing it at the moment or not. That's not important. At other times, Christ will give us an experience so that it is like a post that we drive into the ground. And as we tie a line around that and feed it out, we can go on with our lives, but we can look back down that line and remember that post. And it's become sort of a center of faith for us. You know, when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, he says, I want you guys to build a monument here. You got to remember this, because this was a miracle. And he says, when your kids come out here with you, you point to that monument and explain what happened. Because I don't want to keep having to do this every third day, okay? I'm going to do it now, and then I want you to remember it. And so God does some things in our lives, and we're supposed to remember that part and call it back to mind. Yeah, he does that to establish our faith. Then too, and here's kind of some bad news, one of the key reasons that God will give us a mind-blowing experience is to prepare us for a time of intense suffering, to prepare us for that. This was happening here. As they climbed the Mount Hermon, which is a beautiful mountain up in the northern part of Israel, snow-capped, you can look down the Jordan Valley there, almost all the way to Jerusalem on a clear day. They were up there, and Jesus realized, Jesus must have had a very heavy heart. He knew that we're going to go down from here and down that valley into a world of suffering, misery, rejection, torture, and death. from here we walk into hell itself. You know, he knew more about it. He knew his mission. He knew exactly what was coming. The other guys did not. But this must have been a case where God built up, I suppose, Christ. I think that he would have been refreshed by this kind of return to the environment he remembered. Certainly the disciples not only were strengthened to where they could face this ordeal that lay ahead, but also we find in the book of 2 Peter, this guy with the big mouth here writes this little letter, 2 Peter, and as he writes it, he says, I'm awaiting execution under Nero, the vicious Roman emperor who had caught Peter in Rome at the time, and Paul too, they say, and was going to torture them to death. That was their fate. He says, the Lord has shown me that the laying aside of my earthly dwelling is now at hand. And so it must have been a very emotional time for Peter, realizing in a few minutes they're coming for me. And as he writes this letter, he says, I just want you to know one thing. He says, I'm going to be taken out and killed. Nothing that we said to you was untrue. He says, every word that we gave you was not myths. And what do you suppose he pointed to? He says, I remember what I saw with my eyes on that mountain. And what I heard with my own ears when God spoke and said, this is my beloved son on that mountain. He called back to this experience right here. And he says, I know what happened. And I'm ready to die for that. Yeah. So, if you want an experience like this, is it because you plan to do the kind of duty that Peter did? They say when they brought Peter out, this isn't in the Bible, but this is later historical references, and we're not sure how accurate they are. It could be true. That they brought him out and said, hey, pal, you're going to get the cross, just like your master. And he said, well, I'm so honored. He says, I really feel like I'm unworthy to die the same way he did. And they said, fine. They crucified him upside down. Well, it's funny. As he went out to that ordeal, what he was remembering, what was on his mind, was this great experience. So I guess it made sense that God gave him that. But we can really become experiential junkies. And there are entire Christian movements in this country that are based, frankly, on that at the center of what they teach. That the heart of walking with God, what it's all about is having these spiritual experiences. Christianity becomes what I would call spiritual eroticism. The current sense of thrill of being in the presence of God. Sort of like what you get when you fall in love with someone. And Christian spirituality is interpreted to be that you're really spiritual when you have these experiences all the time. That becomes the definition of walking with God. I brought a testimony from a couple of sisters, from Patty and Patrice, on this, and they share their experiences with it.
That whole aspect of the experiential approach to God, that God is there, to let me have this type of experience. It definitely, as I thought about it, it distorted my view of God, because he was there then. He was there to make me happy and to give me an experience. Even though I don't think you would have articulated it that way, that that's what God's there for, to put me together. And again, in practicality, that's how it worked out into my life. What it ended up communicating is that basically that's what the Christian life was about, was to have this experience. And the bigger the experience, or the different the experience, it became an indicator, a barometer of how spiritual you were. People would do rather strange things, maybe run around the room, and that was considered really spiritual because they had experience the reality or the presence of God in their life. And so the more demonstrative you became, the more excited you became. I don't know if it was ever directly intended, but what was communicated is that was an indication of how really spiritual or how close you were to God and how much you loved God.
I just felt like I was constantly not measuring up, that I, to whatever it was that God wanted, I don't feel like I really learned in that church what God wanted and how he wanted to relate to me. You would hear words, God is love, and but it was very much just centered on the person trying to get an experience. So I didn't really learn that much about God's character or what he expected or wanted, only trying to gain some kind of experience, some kind of magical thing that would make me more spiritual.
As I look at it, my weekday walk never meshed my Sunday. It couldn't. There's no way the day-to-day life could ever experience the Sunday morning buzz. Sunday morning was designed, it was designed for that. You went with the anticipation of experiencing God. And Monday through Saturday, it's the day-to-day grind.
Well, I know in my life that I was looking for an experience, and I felt like I was very dishonest in my walk with the Lord. I mean, I had no victory in my walk during the week, and I would go hoping to get that fix, that something that I needed to make a difference in my week. I wasn't really living the way I felt like God wanted me to live. I was kind of had some secret sin going in my life, so I thought, you know, what I need is some sort of experience to change me, to make me quit sinning, I guess. And so, like, I remember one time, you know, really desperately wanting to change and thought, you know, if I just go forward, I felt like I was sincere enough to want to change, that if I went forward and somehow magically, if they laid hands on me and everybody's speaking in tongues around me, that maybe I would get the whammy that I needed or get that experience that I needed to really change. And unfortunately, I didn't get the whammy. I didn't get where they knock you in the forehead. It didn't happen to me. And, you know, I didn't change. And it was very disappointing because I wanted so much to really follow God with my life. Well, I kept thinking that there must be something wrong with me. There was something deficient in my faith, in my sincerity, that there was, you know, if only I had enough faith, then I would change and that I would, you know, be a better Christian. I definitely think that the charismatic church fosters kind of a dishonesty in your life, because if you have a problem, it reflects on your own faith. It means that you don't have enough faith to be healed, whether it's of, you know, your marriage, that it's that you're having problems in. Of course, I was single at the time, but, you know, even from like a sickness or a headache, if you had a headache and you didn't magically get rid of it, then there was something wrong with your faith. So it was very much centered on, I felt like, on, you know, physical problems. People didn't talk about personal problems at all.
I felt like there had to be more to the Christian life than that. I felt like I was fat and happy, that I had experienced the reality of God. And I did think there had to be more to it than this, because if that's all there was, it was going to be and ultimately very boring. There's nothing wrong or unbiblical to have an experience with God. It's a marvelous, marvelous thing. But we can't live our lives that way, because at least in my life, I think I became somewhat like an infantile brat. And one experience was okay for the moment, but then I wanted another experience, and then another one, and they were only short-lived, and then they were gone. Where I feel like now, as I begin to understand God's perspective through his word, the experiences I have are different. It's being able to go back to the word and get his perspective. And like I say, have the word jump out on the page and say, oh, this is the truth. This is reality, not the way I think or feel. This is the truth. And it's something that's always there that I can go back to moment by moment. And I don't need to go back to the demanding way that I demand that you show me your presence or I experience you in this certain way. But I can go back to the word and it's laid out and there's the truth for me. I experience the reality of God in many different ways in my life. On a very practical level, I experience the power of God when I see myself being patient with my children.
when normally I wouldn't be patient. I see the power of God work through me when I talk to someone who doesn't understand who Christ is or what Christ has done. And I see that I have the ability to communicate to them and help them understand the fundamental truth of who Christ is and how Christ loves them. The Christian life is far from boring. It is never boring. No, that would be the last thing I would describe my life as boring. It is far from that. It's very exciting and very challenging.
Well, those may have been some fairly extreme groups that those sisters were in. There are certainly charismatic groups that are more moderate and more biblically oriented. But I have myself experienced this, and I've also known scores, maybe hundreds of people who have lived under that kind of regimen where the experience becomes the definition. And indeed, at that point, I think it's very fair to say that that experience orientation has become an idol. And all of the theologies that are developed from the Bible to try to tell us that this is really what we should be seeking, I think are just flat wrong. They're no different than what Peter was saying. We ought to just live up on this mountain. He wanted a crown of glory, not a crown of thorns. But that wasn't Christ's mission, was it? Christ said, no, we're not going to build a tent up here. We're going down there, and you wouldn't believe the murderous experience we're about to have, and that is God's will. Let's go. Yes, God calls on us to suffer. Sometimes. Often for the good of others. Let's finish this story. Verse 34, it says, while he was saying this, a cloud formed and began to overshadow them, and they were afraid as they entered the cloud. Now, that would be scary. Then a voice came out of the cloud saying, this is my son, my chosen one. Listen to him. Interesting. So the whole experience was turned by God to center on Christ. And one thing we might get out of this too, I don't know, I think this is a pretty fair conclusion. You know, Peter wanted to build a tent for Christ, for Elijah, for Moses. And maybe if he was like other Jewish thinkers of his day, those three might be on the same level, sort of. I mean, they reverenced Moses to an incredible extent. Some of the language they have about him almost sounds like they worshipped him. And their view of Moses was super high. Not that it shouldn't be high. But so high that they may have missed the point that, you know, Moses is good. But what we're talking about here is a whole different category. Now, Moses was my man, but this guy here, he's my son. And so it really carries the message that God's declaring here that Christ should utterly supersede the law, a proposition that we know from studying the rest of the New Testament was very hard for people to accept in that day because they had grown up reverencing the Old Testament scriptures. And for them to come and say, well, now we're changing the program, that went down real hard with the Jewish believers there, of whom, you know, both John, James, and Peter were among those. Well, this must have helped quite a bit. And so there you have the story of the transfiguration of Christ. We'll draw the line right there. Next week, this passage where Christ attacks egotism, competition, and bitterness, he's working with the character of his followers. And I think it's very important because we will identify to one extent or another with some of these problems in ourselves. I bet it will be helpful.